We are beginning, as I said, this evening, a study of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Jesus himself did not give the passage that title, nor does any of the biblical writers. In fact, the first person to describe these chapters as the Sermon on the Mount was St. Augustine. And Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa, in the area around modern Tunisia, spoke of the three chapters, beginning at Matthew 5:1, as the Sermon on the Mount. It was on this occasion that Jesus took his disciples up into the mountain, whether all the teaching was given at exactly the same time or not is not really important. But it does form a body of distinctive and immensely important teaching from the lips of Jesus. We turn to it on these Sunday evenings for a variety of reasons. One of them will obviously be that it's important for us to preserve a balance of truth as we meditate on God's Word together. In the mornings on Sundays, we are concentrating on fairly considerable doctrinal truth in the Epistle to the Romans. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to what is essentially a practical application of the truths of the kingdom to our daily living. We are going to be considering also in the house groups on Wednesday evenings these practical sections of the Epistle to the Romans. And you will find that a great deal of what Paul teaches there derives out of what Jesus teaches here. And it would be important for us to hold the two things together as a commentary upon each other. But whatever our purpose in coming to it, we have no question but that it is God who has brought us to this particular section of Scripture, which we have not studied in 10 years together in our Sunday worship. Without question, it is a most relevant area of the Word of God for us to concentrate upon in the contemporary world in which we live. It addresses some extremely significant issues which we face in the modern world, with the general thrust that Jesus gives to us in these chapters of the distinctive lifestyle to which he calls members of his kingdom, the distinctiveness of true Christian living. And that, of course, is an enormously important thing for us living as we do in a pluralistic society whose main philosophy is secular materialism and its concomitant godlessness. And we are called to live in this modern world as those who confess a different Lord, who have a different style of life, a different set of priorities, a different pattern of behavior. And Jesus unfolds that to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll need to say a little by way of introduction to it this evening, but let me suggest to you that if you want to see it in greater detail, there are two books that I would especially recommend to you as background reading. Somebody calls it homework, but it's really background reading. One is written by our own Sinclair Ferguson and is called simply The Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World, and that is published by Banner of Truth. And the other is written by Professor Donald Carson and is a book of similar short length and is entitled simply The Sermon on the Mount, an Evangelical Interpretation. If you want to know where you will get these, I suggest you ask somebody like Stuart Anderson, who is our book expert. If he can't tell you, come and ask me. The Sermon on the Mount then partakes of the general nature of St. Matthew's Gospel. And you will know that each of the Gospels has a distinctiveness about it. St. Matthew's Gospel is often called the Gospel of the Kingdom, partly because the word kingdom is repeated so often. It occurs something like 50 times in St. Matthew's Gospel, and almost a dozen times within the compass of these three chapters. The whole point is that Matthew's great theme is the kingdom of heaven, and how God is establishing it and what that will mean in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. You will know that Mark and Luke tend to speak more of the kingdom of God. The reason possibly being many people think that Matthew, along with Jews of his day and of the modern generation also indeed, would find difficulty in using the very word God, and they use a substitute, and heaven probably is their substitute for God, but the expressions are identical. So wherever you read in Mark or Luke of the kingdom of God, and in Matthew, generally speaking, of the kingdom of heaven, they are interchangeable terms. Now, Matthew's gospel really consists of something like five sections of teaching, five blocks of teaching, each ending with some such phrase as when Jesus had finished these sayings. You will find that phrase recurring in chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53, and chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 26, verse 1. These are the signposts, as it were, through Matthew's gospel, and these five blocks of teaching concern the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea of a kingdom in the New Testament, and especially in the New Testament, is not a geographical or spatial idea as it is in our modern vocabulary. We talk about the United Kingdom, and we mean a certain area over which our Queen has government. In the New Testament, the idea of kingdom is much more personal. It is the rule of God over individual lives. There is a greater spatial application of the kingdom of God, of course, in the day when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come in glory, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. In that moment, the kingdom of God will fully have come. But in this age, the kingdom of God is also present wherever there are those who bow the knee to the living God and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we sang in our hymn this evening, blessings abound where'er he reigns. And that's the principle. But the kingdom of God is the reign of God, quite specifically in the lives of those who have acknowledged him to be God and King. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' description of life under the rule and reign of God. If you want to know what it's like to be a member of the kingdom of God, to live a life that is in conformity with the norms of that kingdom, then you read the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a description, let me emphasize this, of how you enter the kingdom of God. It is a description of life once you have entered the kingdom. And that's a very important principle for this reason. The common and classical misuse of the Sermon on the Mount is something like this. People will say, you want to be a Christian? You want to know what it is to become a Christian? Then start living according to the Sermon on the Mount. That's how you express your desire to become a Christian. That's how you will gain entry into the kingdom of God. Now, the reverse is the case. What Jesus is doing here, as you will notice in verse 1, is going up the mountainside when he saw the crowds, and his disciples came to him on the mountainside, and he addresses his disciples. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples. We do not enter the kingdom of God by trying to keep the precepts of the sermon Jesus preached. Many people make that fundamental error, and they come back from their failure recognizing that it is not a sermon or a lecture that they need, but a Savior. And we enter the kingdom not by keeping the precepts of the sermon, but by receiving salvation from the one who preached it. And that's the vital distinction. And nothing could be more important at this stage than for us to understand that clearly. Now that leads us to what Jesus began to teach in verse 2. And the beginning of this whole section of Jesus' teaching on living as a member of the kingdom of God is what we call the Beatitudes. The word is, of course, something that we have ourselves applied again to these 8 or 9 descriptions, depending whether you include the elaboration in verse 11. In the Beatitudes themselves, they describe the product of a work of God's grace in the life of an ordinary man or woman like any of us here this evening. They describe the marks of Christian character, what the fruit of the Spirit is really like. And what is true of the Beatitudes is true of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It does not ask us the question so much, are you a Christian, as the rather more searching question, are you a recognizable Christian? Now, there are one or two things that I need to mention about the Beatitudes particularly before we come to look at them in a little bit of greater detail in the rest of our time this evening. You will notice that 8 or 9 times over, Jesus uses one word to describe the true Christian, and it is the word translated in the NIV, blessed. Some translations, some modern translations, substitute the word happy. But it's an unfortunate and unsatisfactory exchange, because the word blessed that Jesus uses is something that may include happiness but may exclude it. What it means really is that this is the kind of person who is to be congratulated and to be envied. This is the kind of person whom God will approve of. That's really what lies at the heart of this word, which is translated blessed. It is the idea of God's approval. God blesses us, we bless God, and in that sense, we are speaking with glad and humble approval of all that God is, not with condescending approval, but with humble approval. And the word blessed means here is someone who is greatly to be envied and congratulated. And this is the life that God singles out as the life of the person who is really to be envied in this world. Now, we live in a world that's full of envy. where people look at others with all sorts of things that they do not have and say, if only I were like them, if I had what they had, if I had had the start or the opportunities that they had. We inevitably look at people who have more of things than we do and we envy them. But Jesus says, this is the kind of person who is to be congratulated or envied. He is not saying that they will never be sad or troubled. He is not saying that their life will be universally one of freedom from pain. Indeed, to the contrary, later on. But what he is saying is, here is the life on which God has set his peculiar seal. And it's important for us to pause for a moment and say, now, is this therefore going to be, as God unfolds this truth to me this evening, is this going to be the kind of life that I will pursue? Or do I imagine that I know better than God what kind of life is really the life that I desperately need to live? If I am to be the kind of person of whom God will approve. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who bear these marks. Will you notice, secondly, that as a description of true blessedness or happiness, Jesus' teaching is absolutely revolutionary. There is just no question whatever about that. Who does the world consider a happy man? That is the man to be envied or congratulated. The wealthy and the self-sufficient, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The healthy and the popular, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted and opposed and who suffer. Does not the world say that the person to be envied and congratulated is the careless and trouble-free? Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. Doesn't the world envy the powerful and the mighty? Jesus says, blessed are the meek. You see how he turns our thinking upside down about what is true success and true bliss and true blessedness. And it is a vital thing for us to grasp this revolutionary, radical reappraisal of what life in the consideration of Jesus is really intended to be like. Thirdly, you will notice that Jesus is here speaking basically about spiritual and not about natural qualities. For example, I don't think that there is anything which is particularly blessed by itself about being poor. Poverty in itself is not a blessed condition. It can frequently produce misery and suffering. And there is nothing that is particularly blessed about poverty by itself and for its own sake. That was the great error of those who took vows of poverty in former days. They felt that there was something particularly significant and blessed and approved in the eyes of God in terms of financial poverty. Now, you and I will know that in the world today, poverty can bring the very opposite of blessedness and can produce all kinds of ill. Nor is mourning of itself, that is, physical, natural mourning, a blessed experience. It can produce bitterness in the hearts of some people and godlessness in others. So that Jesus is not speaking about natural qualities. He is speaking about spiritual poverty and about spiritual mourning. Now, the only other thing that is generally true about the Beatitudes, which I think important enough to mention to you, is that both qualities and the blessings that they promise belong together. That is, the blessings that are promised and the qualities that are described belong together. And the whole of this group of Beatitudes, as we call them, belong to each other. That's an important thing. Jesus is not saying that there are some of us who will be poor in spirit and others of us who will be merciful and some who will be pure in heart, and he pronounces blessing upon whatever we may ourselves find applicable. Rather, they belong together. They are, if you like, a cluster of fruits that cannot be separated from each other. If you look at the first three of them, you will see this as we come more closely to the Beatitudes now. Because the first three of these Beatitudes belong together, and they lead us to what I am certain is what one could call the center of gravity of the whole of this section of Jesus' teaching. Because this is not just a list, you see, randomly put together. They actually belong together and revolve around a central axle. And the central element in what Jesus is opening up to us here as the mark of life in his kingdom is a true, genuine, biblical humility, as described in verse 5, which I think is the center of gravity of the whole of this section. Blessed are the meek, says Jesus, for they will inherit the earth. Now, I'm sure the reason that this lies at the center, as I hope to show you in a moment, is that the very essence of sin, the essential thing that sin has done in our lives, is to produce the opposite of biblical humility, which is pride in all its ugliness, self-display, self-inflation, self-interest. That is what lies at the core of sin. The essence of sin is self-worship. And what God frees us from in the gospel when he comes to us in Jesus Christ is this self-centered way of life. And Jesus therefore says the true blessedness belongs to those who have discovered God working in their lives to assault the citadel of self and produce a true biblical humility. Now, humility is something that can be easily misunderstood. We have come across it in various areas of the Bible that we have been studying together over the years. And always I have found it's an exceptionally difficult thing either to define or to talk about or even to grasp and understand. It is something that does not belong to the world of a self-conscious depreciation, which so often masks itself as true pride. It is pride under a guise. People who are, you know, proud of being humble, like the man who wrote the book entitled, and I imagine it was apocryphal, Humility and How I Achieved It. But it's something that is difficult for us to talk about, because almost immediately you begin to speak about it, you become self-conscious. Now, how are we to understand this whole concept, which seems to lie at the very core of Jesus' teaching on the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom? Well, true biblical humility has Christian parents. And the Christian parents of biblical humility are found in the first two of these Beatitudes. What are they? They are poverty of spirit and mourning over sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And this central biblical element of Christian humility not only has Christian parents, it also as Christian children. And if you look beyond verse 5 at verse 6 following, you will see the Christian children which are produced by this work of grace that brings true meekness. Let me show you a little of what I mean by this from these verses. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom." You would have noticed, I'm sure, in our reading that both the first and the last of the Beatitudes promises the same blessing. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the blessing which is promised in the first and the last is the same. That is, the kingdom of heaven in all its riches belongs to them. Now, who is this man who is poor in spirit? Who is this woman who shows this characteristic of poverty of spirit? Well, this is the person who has seen themselves as they really are in the presence of God. This is the kind of person who has entered into the presence of God and discovered before His holiness and glory and majesty that every high notion they ever had about themselves, every exalted sense of their own significance has collapsed about them. And they have discovered themselves brought down lower than they could ever have imagined themselves being brought in the presence of God to discover that they are absolutely nothing, that they have nothing of worth to present to such a God, and that the only thing they can plead for in His presence successfully is mercy. Now that's the characteristic of the person who is poor in spirit. It is the person who has discovered that he is impoverished of anything that can please God. That when he looks at his life and assesses it, there is absolutely nothing of eternal worth which arises from his own human nature. John Calvin says, "He only who has been reduced to nothing in himself and whose only riches are in God's mercy is poor in spirit." So such a man or woman says in the language of the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or in the language of Peter, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or in the language of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Now that is poverty of spirit. It is the discovery of my ultimate, absolute hopelessness in the presence of a holy God. My dear friend, I need to pause and ask you, have you ever come to that discovery? It's one thing to come to the place, you see, where you will say, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all subscribe to that. At a more superficial level, it's possible for us to say, "Oh, there is none of us perfect. All of us are sinners." Easy to agree to that. We would sign the document tomorrow. But to have discovered in my own inmost being my own personal wretchedness and hopelessness in the presence of God, to agree with God concerning my own sinful nature, that I am worthy of nothing but to be consigned to eternal judgment. That's poverty of spirit. And the other parent of biblical humility is mourning over sin. That is, such a man not only sees his own absolute impoverishment in the presence of a holy God and goes on seeing it through the rest of his days, let me emphasize. It's not just a little passing whim that he gets before he's converted and then he lives smugly and self-satisfiedly. It is something he knows all his days. The only good thing in me tonight is Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. But he not only sees his own poverty, he is distressed by it. He says to himself, "Woe is me." Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp this. This is why I say this is not natural mourning. George Whitefield once wrote these words, "The Christian is a man who possesses a joy that the world does not know and who weeps tears the world has never shed." What does he mean? Well, he means simply that the Christian knows what it is to weep the tears of nature. Like everybody else, we all of us know these tears. Tears of separation, tears of sorrow, tears of disappointment, tears of various kinds, and they are real. But the Christian also knows what it is to weep tears of grace, tears of penitence, tears of sorrow over his own sin, tears of compassion for the lost, tears over the sins of others. And the scripture is so full of it, you know. This is why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it's a very significant thing that the people of whom Jesus is speaking are those who feel their own sin deeply enough to mourn over it. Isn't it true, really, of most of us, that one of the basic reasons we mourn over our sin is because it's been found out? Isn't that true? Now, come on, let's be honest before God this evening. But I mean, do we know really what it is to mourn over sin because of what it does to God? Blessed are those who mourn. The Christian is recognized as much by the things which make him weep as by the things which make him rejoice, someone has written. And it's true. It is not a biblical description of the Christian that he is recognized by bearing a feline grin around all over the world to make people believe that Christianity makes you happy all the day. The Christian is known as much by the things that make him weep as by the things that make him rejoice. Now, says Jesus, if these are the parents of true biblical humility, what is it in itself? Well, here it is in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Let me just say a word about the blessing by way of a change. This blessing that Jesus speaks of simply means these are the people who are going to count in God's eyes. Here are the people who are really going to be significant in the eyes of God. They will inherit the earth. It's reminiscent of that picture that Jesus gives us of the steward who is given the lordship over many cities. These are the people God is going to trust. Who are they? Well, they are the meek. The word is really a very interesting one. I came across some time ago the interpretation of this word by a Greek linguistics scholar who says that the word is used, and I need to take his word for it, but he says the word is used in classical Greek to describe the process by which a horse is broken so that it can be ridden. It thereafter becomes meek. Now, the point about that, you see, is that the horse is not useless now. It's not that the horse has lost its will. It is that in order to be useful, the horse had to have its self-will broken, and it is now under control. And that's what real meekness is. That's why, you see, one of the most appalling things in all the world is to find a professing Christian with an arrogant, self-centered, self-absorbed spirit. It's one of the most important things in the whole world, my dear friends, for me to plead with you in God's name this evening that you would take seriously this word of Jesus. The people who really count with him and for him in the world are those who know the reality of this particular fruit of the Spirit. You will remember that we have two great examples of it, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. The one in the Old Testament is Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, and he was the man God trusted. Who is the one in the New? Jesus said, "Come to me, come to me." Now, very significantly, he uses the metaphor of an animal. Come to me and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And it is this moment of getting the yoke of Jesus onto your neck that is the crucial moment in any Christian's life and experience. And we spend so much of our days, beloved, we really do, resisting the yoke of Jesus. And he longs to make us like him in this. Blessed are the meek. When I was a student, I came across these words written to me by a missionary, and I don't know where he got them. An uncrucified self will allow a man to go anywhere, gain any reputation, reach any exalted place. It will make any sacrifice, undergo any hardship, live in a garret or a hovel, and go to the ends of the earth, if only its life may be spared. And the promise Jesus makes is that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. I pray you do not be diverted from this, because there is nothing in the whole of God's world that is more important for you as a Christian believer than this. Now, I said that these Christian parents had produced Christian children. And you will notice how from this there flow all sorts of things that we could, in a sense, spend an evening looking at each. But I want just to look through them with you in the rest of these moments we have. Verse 6, the first of these Christian children is a new appetite. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You notice that Jesus does not say, blessed are those who have been filled. They shall be filled. But the blessing is located in the hunger and thirst. Now that's the thing that really matters. It's in a sense the ultimate sign of grace, that your desires and your longings are different from other people's. The world is full of people consumed with various kinds of desires and hungers and motives, and you can tell it so readily from their life. But your life, says Jesus, will be truly blessed if you allow God to give you this hunger for righteousness. Now, that righteousness of which he speaks is simply a life that's pleasing to God. That's what it means ultimately. Now again, we need to stop, pause for a moment and ask ourselves, is that the thing that my whole life is really set upon? Is that the big thing to me? A life that pleases God? Beloved, stop with me for a moment and ask yourself, can there be anything bigger than that in the world? Is there anything that can possibly be more important than a life that is pleasing to God? And yet, are you expending your hunger on the husks that will never ultimately satisfy you? Because the filling has got something to do with satisfying. And it's a metaphor of eating. And you will know that once you've eaten and been satisfied, you're hungry again. And so it is with Jesus' words. Notice in verse 7. It not only applies to ourselves and our relation to God, it applies to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy or be shown mercy. And that, of course, relates to our attitude to others. And it derives very simply from the fact that we have received mercy from God. And you know, you cannot receive mercy as a poverty-stricken sinner from a holy God and be unchanged in the way you deal with other people. That's why it's so significant when people are hard-nosed about others who are broken, fallen, in need. You can tell an immense amount about a man's own spiritual condition when he's harsh and hard and condemnatory and unmoved in his spirit and unmerciful to others. And what Jesus would say is, he hasn't tasted much of the mercy of God. The grace of God makes me merciful to other people. Notice verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now that may refer to inner purity. I'm sure it refers to that, perhaps primarily as we read it. But it seems that what it really is speaking about is a reference to reality. That is the purity that is unmixed. And I think that Professor Donald Carson is right when he, for example, interprets it in that way, that it is an unmixed purity. It's an absolute reality. There is not any ounce of mixture, sham in it. You know, the kind of thing. I think that's possibly true because Jesus is going to go on to speak later in the sermon about sham and hypocrisy. And here he may be speaking about that kind of single eye and pure heart that the psalmist has in mind when he says, unite my heart to fear your name. There was once a godly man who lived in this country and was chairman, home director of the China Inland Mission, as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship used to be called. His name was Fred Mitchell. Somebody once said to me an amazing thing about Fred Mitchell. They said, you know, you never ever caught Fred Mitchell off his guard because he never needed to be on it. I was greatly struck by that, because the simple fact is that the majority of us need to be on our guard, don't we, from time to time at least. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You notice that it is this reality, this absolute trueness of heart, which is linked to spiritual vision. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they will be called sons of God. You notice the idea of sons of God is again being like God. This is what the Son of God will be like. It is the likeness to the Father that Jesus is speaking of. And God is a peacemaker. We need to ask ourselves in our relationships with other people, are we displaying the lifestyle of the kingdom in this? Very simply, am I a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? What happens where I am? Is peace made or broken? Last thing, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus enlarges that in verse 11. Blessed are you. This persecution may take a verbal form when they insult you, a physical form, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what Jesus is speaking about is that response of people to us, which so often can be an evidence of our own grace. We had a Christian Foundations group meeting for some weeks, and had some very special and very wonderful times together. One of these new young Christians said in our group one evening, I never knew until I became a Christian that people could become so angry at others who lived the Christian life. And it's very true, you know. I discovered somebody the other day who was really having the most appalling